Let us pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your mercy, for the compassion shown to each and every one of us, for the plan designed in eternity past, by which we belong to your family. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take whatever we study this evening and administer it to our souls, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have got to 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, but before we get to that and do some little review, there are some principles of things that we need to bear in mind as we approach this passage as well. Remember that in verse 4 in particularly, we dealt with the joy that belongs to the believer, which John had prayed for. As a result of this, it's important for the believer to be careful, to watch, to take a good care that no one ever robs you of this joy. Furthermore, there is something that we should be aware of as we go through this passage and the remainder of this book, and that is this: that it always takes one person or one man to turn around a whole group of people. Only one person. This is clearly illustrated in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, verses 23 through 33. When you get time, you can read it. But what, in theory, that what was going on was the Apostle Paul had preached the gospel, and a lot of people have come to the knowledge of Christ. And as a result, they were distancing themselves from the idols which they worshipped. And because this group of people, who were more like goldsmiths, those who made idols, were losing their business, one man by name Demetrius decided that he is the one that's going to think for everyone. And as a result of this, he incited riot. And you will believe that most of the people didn't even know why they were rioting, as I will shortly show. So the principle is this, though, is that you as a believer should not allow anyone to think for you. You must do your own thinking based on the doctrine in your soul. If you allow somebody to do your own thinking, you may be led astray. You should do your own thinking based on the doctrine in your soul. Furthermore, believers must not follow masses. Now, there are people who follow the crowd without actually knowing what's at stake. This was the case, or at least a perfect illustration, was here in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. And I'm going to read verse 32 to make my point. Verse 32 says this: the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people do not even know why they were there. Now, that sounds like something that we see when a lot of people are rioting. People just get interested in rioting. And when you ask them what is really the reason, some of them don't know. They just see, and it feels good to join the crowd and riot. This is exactly why a believer must be very careful when you see the masses going in one direction. You must question within you, is this how God wants me to think? Is it how God wants me to act? So as a believer, we must not even follow the crowd. That's the point. Now, there are many things that even as Christians that we practice. Some of these are based on tradition. And every now and then, we should look back and question those traditions. Because there have been so many traditions that have gone so long without us actually understanding the basis of this tradition. Furthermore, as we go through our study of this section, One thing that will be challenged will be our attitude or what we think that the Christian fellowship meant. This will be challenged as we go through our study. But the point that I want to be sure that you get in your soul this evening is this. Don't let someone do the thinking for you. You must do your own thinking yourself based on the Word of God, not based on your own emotion or any other factor, as we will be seeing when we get into verse 5. So that's a more or less an introduction before we start now to review where we started, 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. And it reads this way: "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness." We have started briefly looking at this passage. For one thing, we realize that the Apostle John is concerned with fellowship with God or association with God. And furthermore, he's also concerned about the joy that belongs to the believer as he associates with God. So beginning from this verse, John now becomes what we might call practical. He begins now to show us each of these two concepts: the concept of joy, the concept of fellowship or association with God. So our association or fellowship, if you prefer, with God requires that we understand who God is. After all, if you want to associate with someone, it is very important that you know something about that particular person that you desire to associate with. There's one particular reason why you need to do that. This is if that association means much to you. If that association is important, then you do not want to do something that is going to disrupt or change the nature of that association. And this is why the Apostle John is trying to give us a clear understanding of God, so that we know what we should or shouldn't do if we intend to maintain this association. And so that was what we started last time that I was here. Based on this, I said there are about three basic principles that we need to remember, or observations. We started with the first one. The first is this: that every true association is based on character. That's the first thing that we saw, that every true association is based on character. It is, although it is found in the human realm, that every now and then we try to build association based on human perception. But the truth of the matter is that character is more important when you want to associate with any person. And that is why the Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15 33 says, "Do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character." Of course, the word company may also be translated association. The point is this: the company or the association that you keep or you maintain says a lot about you, about your thinking, about your mode of life. In other words, it is inconceivable that a believer who loves the Word of God and loves doctrine dearly will have a very close association or a close tie with somebody who does not care about the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have a casual association, but a true association, one that matters, one that counts, must be based on something that is very common or dear to both of you. The second principle was that true association then is based on truth. When Psalms 119 verse 63 says this: "I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts." Now, what that is, the psalmist is concerned about the kind of association that he maintains. And he says, everyone that is a believer, who grows in grace and who follows the word of God, or whose spiritual life is important, the writer says, that person is a friend to him, regardless of who he is or whether he doesn't even know him. But once he comes in contact and finds out that truth is very important to this individual, the psalmist says that person is his friend. In other words, association is based on truth. It may have happened to some of you. There may be individuals that you've come across that in some cases there may not have been anything in common between you before then. But once you perceive that they are believers who love the word of God, immediately you develop some kind of rapport with that individual. That's what we're saying here. That you must have the good association, but then that must be based on truth. In other words, there must be a common ground for any true association. And that common ground is truth or the word of God. If there is no common ground between you and somebody, it's impossible, nearly difficult, to have any kind of association that was anything. So when the Bible forbids us from having association with one who is not, as the Bible puts it, your equal, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it is having this concept in mind. And it says, do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with unbeliever? Now, last time I mentioned that this passage has always been quoted by people in defense of what is called a mixed marriage. That is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. However, that is not really the true meaning or true interpretation of this passage. It is true that by application, we can use it to forbid marriage between believers and unbelievers. But on the other hand, the context of this is fellowship. So you must be, of course, very careful that if a person is single, for example, they must be very careful whom they associate with. Because very easy, as we know, people who come to close association with each other, pretty soon, if they're not careful, they will start thinking that they are in love when probably they are not. And that may lead to marriages. So, what does a single believer has to do? That means that single believer, he or she, must avoid having any kind of close association with anyone who is an unbeliever. Because there is the potential that your emotion can overtake your thinking process. And in that time, of course, somebody else will be doing your thinking, or something else will be doing your thinking for you. And that's why I said, don't let anyone or anything do your own thinking. You must do it based on the word of God. Of course, if you look around, you realize that even many marriages today that are in very serious trouble, and as you look through the nation and see what the problem is going, you will realize that part of it, especially among believers, is because they violated this basic fundamental principle. And as soon as you do that, the marriage starts failing before it even starts. So, even though this is not treating marriage per se, but what we are saying is association. Marriage could be an association. But whatever you do as a believer, you must guard against the type of association you keep. Now, does that mean that you have nothing in common with an unbeliever? Does it mean that you really don't associate with unbeliever in one form or the other? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying close association. Because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this to the Corinthians in his one of his epistles, they misunderstood him. Meaning that they thought that he would say, well, you don't have to even greet or talk or shake hands with anyone who is an unbeliever. Paul says, no, that's not what I mean. In order to correct it, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. to give his meaning so that people can understand what he's dealing with. What he says is, I'm going to read that verse a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. If you flip there, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9 through 11. Paul says this, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. But now, I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, what the apostle is doing is very clear. Association, remember I say, is based on truth. And he's saying, when you find believers whose lifestyle oppose the truth, the Bible says you get away from them as far as you can. That's the point. It's not the unbeliever. Because if it's the unbeliever, there is no way you can reach that unbeliever and give him or her the gospel. But if it's a believer, the Bible says you better get away from such a person, be as far as you can from that believer. And in the ancient world, of course, when people eat together, that's always a sign of good friendship or good hospitality in case of a stranger. That's why in the olden day, when people visited you or when they saw people in the street passing the night, they took them to their house, fed them, and when you feed a person, even if he had bad intentions, the feeding by the culture, by the tradition, makes it impossible for him or her to do any harm to you. Because to their concept, anyone who feeds you has come down with a great association and a great love for you as they see it. Therefore, it will be wrong and strange to pay that person back by doing anything wrong to the individual. So this is why food, eating together, was seen as a means of fellowship or association with people that you think highly of or that you have anything in common. So here the apostle is saying what he means by association here is with believers whose lifestyles are not adequate according to the word. Now, of course, he goes on to explain why. If you get time when you go home, look at verses 12 and 13. He says this, that it is not left to believer to judge those who are unbelievers, that God is going to do that, but that you have a responsibility before other believers whose life do not match what the word of God teaches. And that's why he said that. Now, of course, the third principle regarding association is this. In human relationship, true association is based on respect and trust. It's almost impossible to have true friendship or association with somebody that you cannot trust. And that's why I say that in human relationship, every true association is based on respect and trust. If you cannot respect somebody, how can you have association with that person? Or if you know that someone does not respect you, I'm not really sure that you will accept that person friendship even if they offer it to you, because it will mean nothing. And that is why when you really look at it, especially for those who are married, when it all boils down to this, if it's a matter of love and respect, which one will you choose? Well, you may say, well, I choose love, but really, love is inconsequential at that point. What's important is respect. Because when you respect a person, love will become an automatic part of it. But if you didn't respect a person, it's impossible to love the person. And so that's why the third principle here is that we must have respect and trust for people if we must associate with them. Now, you should bear these principles in mind as we now proceed to see what John is telling us about those things that will keep us from having association or fellowship with God. For example, if as a believer, if at any time you are praying in what you know is not true, or in other words, if you are praying in any form of falsehood, you must then immediately recognize that there is no way that you can be having association or fellowship with God, who is righteous and holy. So with this in mind then, we begin with the phrase that says, "This is the message we have heard from him." John begins declaring the source of his message, which he's about to give us. We begin with the expression, "from him." That phrase, "from him," is a very important one. John has already stated in the first two verses of this chapter who he's referring to. It is true that he did not specifically mention the name of our Lord Jesus Christ until he got to verse 3. However, his description up to that point is such that there can be no doubt that he is describing the Son of God. If you recall from verse 2, John says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been revealed to you," or to us. Now, so what John is doing by first telling us something about whom he's talking about here is what we do too well today. Every now and then we do this. In other words, when somebody is invited to be a guest speaker in a particular event, we normally would like to introduce the person by reading off his resume or her resume. Now, why do we do that? Well, we want to call attention to the achievements of this individual to show that he or she is eminently qualified to speak on this, whatever the issue is. That's why we do it. If it's in the academia, we like to show that this person has done so much publications, so much research, and therefore, if he's called upon to speak on this topic, you pay attention to what he has to say, because whatever he says can be believed because of his eminency. In the business world, what emphasis is really, if a person has done something innovative that led his company or her company to make a lot of money, well, when we say, well, this person took a company from $2 and built it up to $10 million in 3 years, well, whatever he has to say, people will pay attention, isn't it? That's exactly what we see here. John says, "from him." In other words, he's beginning to do something that we do all the time. So he's now talking about, if you can say, the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ. So John first has established for us the credentials of whom he's talking about. His greatest credential is that he is God. That he has been with the Father from the eternity past. Now, of course, the question is, who is more qualified to talk of God than God himself? That's what John is trying to establish. No one is more qualified to say anything about God than God himself. Now, John is very careful in what he says, because he is writing under the control of the Holy Spirit. His emphasis in that, if you look at it, is not really on the Father, but he says God. He's talking of fellowship with God. He has already defined the members of Godhead that he's particularly discussing when he talks about God. This he did for us in verse 3, where he mentioned the Father and the Son. Now, of course, we must always remember that the Holy Spirit is generally not mentioned when fellowship with God is being discussed. Generally, he's not mentioned. There are two reasons for that. The first reason is that he is the person responsible for bringing fellowship to pass or association to take place to begin with. That's the first reason why he's generally not mentioned. The second reason is something that is incidental. Because if you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing that keeps you from being in association with the other two members of the Godhead. And that is why when you see, as we will see mostly throughout this study of 1 John, that when fellowship is being mentioned, the Father and the Son are the ones mentioned. The Holy Spirit is generally not mentioned. And that's the reason for it. John is not writing here when he says from him. What he's saying is that is the authority by which he bases what he's going to say. He has his, what he's saying is very authoritative. He is not stating his opinion. John is not using his intellect either, as we will think about it. In other words, there is no way for him to describe what he's going to be describing in this epistle if he had not received this information from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this use of this phrase, of course, parallels the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3 says this. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already briefly written. In other words, the Apostle Paul is claiming his authority, the source of what he's writing. He said, listen, even though he didn't quite put it that way, the Apostle Paul, we know, was a very sharp, intelligent man. In our modern day description, he has probably an equivalent of 2 or 3 PhDs. Yet, he said, listen, don't think that it is my ability to think, my oratory, or any of these factors that has led what I'm writing to you, the Ephesians. Rather, whatever I'm writing is because it has been revealed to me by God himself. And that's exactly the same thing John is saying. So the writers of the various books of the scripture did not write their own opinions. They wrote what God, the Holy Spirit, directed them. As you study the scripture, it will become clearer to you that no man or no human being has the intellect to write the things that we see or we read in the scriptures. There are a lot of doctrines that is, if you really look at it, human mind cannot unravel it. We think about God being one, and yet we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's no way the human mind can understand that. And that is why it's revelation. And so that's what John is saying here. So the scripture, always we must recognize, is God's own thinking. The scripture tells us like it is, so to say. The scripture is not involved in public relations with the word of God. It is not making anything look good or bad, per se. It simply states the way it is. If it is good or bad, so be it. There's no apology. Whatever the Bible says, that's exactly what God wants to say. There's nowhere you have to go to fix it or dress it, make it sound good, or make it palatable to the society. This is not the intention. So the scripture tells us things that we don't want to hear or to know about ourselves. But because it is the word of God, there is then no attempt to dress it up or, as we may say, to make it presentable. That's not the intention of the scriptures. We know in this time we live in what I might call a time where packaging is very important. When I'm in packaging, I mean everything that says today, you find that a lot of things that's been advertised, it is properly packaged. And yet, some of those things, maybe gadget, when you get them, they don't exactly represent what you saw on the television advertised. Because we, as people, like packaging. There are a lot of commercials that you see, you wonder, some of the things they do, what's the relevance to the product? What are they trying to do? If they can get your attention through the packaging, then they can get you thinking about whatever it is that they're trying to sell. However, when it comes to the scriptures, God does not do any such thing. Whatever he does may or may not appeal to our eyes, but it certainly should appeal to our souls. And that is what John is trying to emphasize to each and every one of us. It is not the package. It's what's inside it. John is saying, it is not my own thinking. I'm not trying to impress you by my learning or by any other factor. Rather, I want to give you directly from the source what he has given me. So, having seen this, the implication of this phrase from him is that we as believers must be very careful how we treat the Word of God as revealed in the Bible. When you hear the teaching of the Word of God, you must not take it lightly. You cannot pick and choose what you like or what you do not want, and therefore you discard those that you don't like. This is not a plate of food that you can pick out those you like and leave those that you don't like. The Word of God is complete. Some of the things that we come across will be very painful, and it should be. Otherwise, something may be wrong with us spiritually. So, when we see the Word of God, we don't have any right to make differentiation as to what we think is correct and what we think is applicable these days and in time. The reason I make comments like this is we have reached a time where the society has so much swallowed Christianity that whatever we now do, most of the time, we borrow, we copy from the world. And as a result of this, what we do find is that we say, well, you know, this was written for people who lived in the first century, and therefore it's no longer applicable in the 20th century. We have advanced beyond these people. No, the Word of God is timeless. Whatever God said to them in the first century is the same thing that is applicable to us today. Now, after all, if you think about it, the condition that was in the first century is the same thing that still exists today. Now, people, as we get to verse 6 or 7, when we start looking at some other doctrine, I will show to you or point to you that the crown wave that we see today is nothing new. It has always happened in the history of mankind. The Roman Empire, for example, has so much crime that it was unbelievable. So when people think that what we see today is something new, that's not really true. It all reveals our lack of understanding of history, or the fact that we don't know, or we're ignorant of history. But what we see today is nothing new. Of course, you could deduce that easily if you believe Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that says there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Whatever you see has been before somewhere, somehow. So, we see believers, because they have been sucked in by what goes in the society, they have come, as we see or listen, you hear a lot of issues, for example, a lot of women have been so-called ordained to preach the gospel, as they say. The reason? They say, well, what the Apostle Paul was doing was, he was a sexist, and therefore, he didn't like women. And that's why he forbade them from being pastors, teachers. But now, we know better. Well, the Bible didn't say that, and maybe one of these days, we would look at that issue and see that the basis for that is not anything that has to do with our modern thinking, but based on creation. Furthermore, we hear people who, especially the so-called liberal theologians, they tend to say, well, aha, that's Paul's opinion. So we cannot accept everything Paul says. But the truth of the matter is, the Apostle Paul says, listen, this is not my opinion. Whatever I give to you is a revelation from God. And that's exactly what John is doing. John is saying, everything that I give you from now on, I didn't make it up. I didn't even have the ability to do that. And so this is why we have to pay a great attention to what we have here. Now, in my opinion, one of the things that I see as being very important is that when we teach the Word of God, we must be very careful or when we apply it or try to explain to other people what the Bible says, we must be very careful that we don't give them our own personal opinions. Now, we all have opinions about everything that we come across, but we should keep those opinions to ourselves if those opinions do not agree with the Word of God. You see, when people talk about their opinion, I realize that some of the opinion comes from other areas of study in this life. For example, there is the tendency to use information from psychology or sociology and make it appear to be what God says. We must resist this temptation. Most of the seminaries are almost advocating this seriously. Even some of our better seminaries, the conservative seminaries, you go into the curriculum, they now have a lot of courses in psychology. And what they contend that, well, every truth is truth. So if it comes from psychology, as long as it's true, then we should use it. And if you listen to a lot of, there are a lot of pastors who drive a lot of their doctrine based on psychology. And yet, we as believers must resist that because we don't really know that it's truth. Only truth that we can rely upon carefully is the truth that's given in the Word of God. Now, that does not say that we may not use those things for illustrations. We sure should. But we must not present them or pass them out as being an absolute truth from the Word of God. So John is saying here that whatever he's telling us then is exactly what he received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's giving us a source. He's saying the source himself by giving the first introduction of the resume about the source by saying the fact that he is God himself says now, look, I'm about to tell you what this message is all about. So he begins by saying, indeed, this is the message. Now, there is a definite article there. The message or the message, whichever way you pronounce it, is very important. The recipients of the epistles have been bombarded with all kinds of messages from different sources, including the false teachers and the Stoic philosophers. But John, in using this definite article, is calling attention to the character and the unique nature of his message. It is to say this way. John is saying something like this. You have been listening to many people claiming to have all kinds of messages or truth from God. But listen, here is the real thing. That's what that definite article is doing. It says, this is the real thing. Every other thing you have heard is not real. This is the real message, and I, John, is going to give it to you as I have received it from the Lord. So as we proceed in this epistle, we will see some of these false claims of these false teachers. John really is being very emphatic. And that is why I translate this. There's a Greek word that is translated and, but really, in my opinion, it should be translated certainly, because it's an emphasis. So his message is direct and it's also different in the nature of the source of the message. It came directly from one of the members of the Godhead. And that is why we must believe it and accept it. It is unique from whatever these individuals must have had about God, about Christianity, and so forth. Because there have been a lot of people who practice falsehood in the name of Christianity. And John is saying, I'm going to put a stop to it. I'm going to give you the real thing, the real message by which you can compare these things. Of course, before we really examine the message that John is talking about in this verse, it is important to recall that John has strongly or emphatically stated that our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he walked with daily for at least 3 years, that he is the source of his message. He makes no claim as to originality. John is not saying I'm original. He makes no boast of any kind. It is a direct message that he has received. See, many times we fight over originality when it comes to the Word of God. There are many scholars and many pastors who are so carried away by this concept of originality to the point that they have it difficult teaching the Word of God unless they think that they are being original. And my point is this. John doesn't claim to be original. Why should we? Now, I know we always like to say, well, this is an original thinker. Is it really? I don't think so. Simply because if you are thinking, your interpretation, your concept, or the way you see a passage being explained in your soul, if it is properly from the source meaning the source who wrote the scriptures, that's the Holy Spirit, if it's the same source that's explaining it to you, I'm not really sure why anyone would try to claim originality. We are not original in our thinking, so to say. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates your mind, your thinking, to a particular message. Of being so much concerned about originality should be one that no pastor or no teacher of the Word of God should ever be concerned with. There are a lot of things that God have revealed to other people. There's nothing wrong with looking at them, but be very careful in the framework of your own understanding of the truth that there is nothing contradictory. Other than that, I see no reason why you cannot imply or apply doctrine that other believers who preceded us have adopted or presented. We should not be too much concerned about originality. All we should be concerned is this person sound? Do we know something about his spiritual life? Where does he hold a very strong view about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in expanding the scriptures, or does he not? If he holds a very high view of this, then we should never be concerned about whether he was original in his thinking or not. The problem with people trying to be original in most cases is that every now and then we hear people who come up with these weird ideas or imaginations that puts them as being original. In fact, when we get to, I think, verse 7, I'm going to be talking about one person who was fond of that origin in the second century. He was one of those that liked to be original in their thinking, and there's some wild speculations that he had concerning some doctrines. And today, there are a lot of pastors who are doing the same. But we must be very careful that we don't go astray because we're trying to be original. So John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and are proclaiming to you, that God is light. Certainly, there is no darkness in him. No, not at all. That's what John says. So John does not leave us in the dark as to what this message is. He does not want us to gaze as to what the message is. He defines it. He defines it positively and then repeats it in a negative manner. He presents this message in a way that will cause us to think. Now, every good teaching does this. Every good teaching should stimulate some thinking. A good teacher never supplies all the answers to the problem to the student. Rather, the teacher guides the student to stimulate that student, to motivate that student to find out the answers. And so whatever John is doing here is to stimulate us to go deeper than what he had just said, to find out something about this message that he's about to declare. And that is what we as believers must do by looking carefully what he means here. He says, the message. Now, what then is the message? John says, it is that God is light, and certainly that there is no darkness in him. Now, immediately, if you read this passage, and you think a little bit about what John has said, when he gave the resume, the source of the information, he says, I'm giving you what I received from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Now he says that this message that we receive is that God is light. The problem, though, is this actually what our Lord says or not? That's where the problem comes. His message says something about God. So the first problem we deal with is the nature of the message itself. Remember now that he said that this is a message he received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the question is, can we find in any recorded teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us in the Gospels this particular statement? Remember now he said, I'm giving you the message I received from Christ. And he says, this is the message. The message is that God is light. Is he quoting Christ? Is he giving us what he received from Christ directly? Can you really find this statement anywhere in the Gospels? Because the Gospel recorded the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, his miracles, and what he did. Well, is John guilty of misquoting, as some may contend, or is John paraphrasing, or is he summarizing the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ? These are the questions that we must raise. I believe that he's summarizing, so to say, the teachings of our Lord in a very simple way by using a very rich expression. I will later on show in our analysis of this passage that John is really saying it's nothing but a short way of describing God and the whole teaching that he received directly from our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we can see this exactly the way John is giving it. Now, some may say to me, well, how do you know that John is not quoting our Lord Jesus Christ? Just because you couldn't find it in the gospel, does it mean that he's really not quoting him? Well, it's easy. Somebody may say, well, the Bible says, and this is, we have people arguing this way, that after all, John chapter 20 verse 30 says this, and this, they quote this, they say, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And so they use this kind of thing and say, well, it is possible that Christ must have said this, but it wasn't just recorded in the Gospels. And that is why we can't find this direct message anywhere in the Gospel. However, my response is, if you look at this particular verse that people will quote, it doesn't say anything about teaching. It only talks about miracles. Now, this means that if what John says in this epistle, which is that God is light, is a direct quotation, we should certainly see it somewhere in one of the Gospels. But we don't. Some, cleverly, or in a very clever fashion, say, well, yes, he's quoting Christ because Christ has said it. When he said in John 8:12, this is what Christ says in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. However, if you should note, he did not make any statement by itself. He said, the light of this world. It doesn't say God is light. So even if you put it that way, it doesn't say Christ is not saying, I am light, he says, I am the light of this world. So, that means it could hardly be what John is referring to. So the question would then be, what is he really saying? Because I believe that this is a summary of what our Lord has given him, that he's given us. So the statement, God is light, cannot be construed as defining God either. Just as the statement, God is love, must never be taken as a definition of God. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves defining God in various different ways that indeed could not reflect his being. There is something about when he said God is light. Actually, we miss an article that we really don't want to show in the English translation, because the Greek says, the God is light. And that article is always left out in translation. But in this particular case, the meaning of that article is to tell us that John is not giving us what you may call a definition. Rather, more like a status quo of what Christ or what God is as far as his attribute is concerned. To me, to understand what John is saying, we must know what he means when he uses the word light. The word light is one that's interesting to really get to it, to understand the meaning. We have to look at what the scripture says about light. We're going to see when the Bible talks about light, there are three ways the Bible views it. It could be literal, it could be figurative, or it could have what we call a transfer sense. A transfer sense. These are the three ways that light is used in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at each of these to try to sort out what John is saying. Maybe we can understand what he means when he says God is light. The first example I'm going to show is the use of light more so in the literal sense, and that is Acts chapter 9 verse 3. In Acts chapter 9 verse 3 we read, as he, referring to Saul, later on the Apostle Paul, near Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, that's light. But this light is a literal use of the word light. But now, we see the same light, the same Greek word, but now when we come in Matthew 5:14 and chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 16. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. So here it is clear that our Lord is not saying that you are literal light of this world. Rather, it is figurative. Light gives direction. So our Lord says that we believers are the ones who should give the direction, who should give the norms, who should give the standard by which people live, whether in homes or in the communities in which we find ourselves. The believer should be the one that sets the standard. He should not be the one that copies the unbeliever. Part of our problem, as I see today in Christian faith, is we are so much copying the unbelievers. Instead of standing separate, define the standard, let them look at us long hard enough and see that we're truthful to it, and they will now follow our standards. That's what our Lord is saying here when he says, you are the light. It is not a literal light, it is figurative. Furthermore, if you look at verse 16, the same Matthew 5:16, it says, In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Here it is clear again that our Lord is not saying that every believer should go out and purchase flashlights or any form of light and, you know, start showing it around so people can see you. No, he's saying your life as a believer, your experiential sanctification, your lifestyle is the light that people will have to see and praise God who is in heaven. So, light is being used here figuratively. Well, there's another two more passages that we need to see this figurative use of light, but because our time is up, we will pick this up tomorrow morning, but hope you remember to set your clock back 1 hour so you don't come here too early. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the word. We thank you that you have challenged us as being the light of this world. We thank you that you have indicated to us that the message that we have is authentic, that you have given it. Father, may we continue to study, may we continue to contemplate on your word to the end that it will bring glory and honor to your name. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.